Our text this morning is Daniel 1, 1 through 8. You will find this passage on page 737 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. And if you're reading along, it's 1 through 1:8a, so not all of verse 8. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. All right, we are starting in Daniel this morning. And before we do that, let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to sit under your teaching together. We are frail in our speaking and our hearing. And so, Father, I pray for the action, the promised action of your Holy Spirit to teach us your word this morning. Speak to our hearts what we need to hear about you. Speak from my mouth, Lord, the things that I am called to say. And I pray that you would remove any distraction from the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First of all, thank you to Mason and to Henry for standing in my stead the last couple of weeks. It is always a blessing to be able to get away with my family, but also to know that there are very capable men to preach the word in my absence. The second thing I want to lay out for you this morning, I realize right around mid-Advent that we were going to be talking about Revelation in Advent and then moving right into Daniel. So, we're going from one strange book to arguably an even stranger book, so I apologize for that, but I don't at all. The good news is for us that Daniel is split into two parts, and I call the second half of Daniel the weird stuff, and I call the first half of Daniel the easy stuff, and that's really how we're going to be handling it. And so we're going to be starting with the easy stuff first. So for the next 6 weeks, we're going over some stories that may be very familiar to you, but they are stories set in Babylon and following these characters that were presented in this passage. After that, we're going to take a little break from Daniel. We're going to be going through Philippians. We'll be in Philippians through and beyond Easter. We'll be back to the weird stuff probably around May. So you have some time to kind of get yourself ready for that. As I just mentioned, just to give you some context, the book of Daniel takes place during the Babylonian exiles. Let me give you a brief thumbnail of history here. Israel, God's people, were enslaved in Egypt. Through Moses, God delivered them from Egypt. They stopped at Mount Sinai. God gave them the covenant or the Ten Commandments. And part of that was, I have done this great work of salvation. Here's how I want you to live for me. And as long as you live for me this way, you will have the promised land. If you don't do what I've asked you to do, if you don't live in a way that I have called you to live, you will lose the land. And so what has happened? Israel has again and again and again and again violated this covenant that God made with them, and God used foreign powers as his judgment. And so first, after Solomon, the kingdom split into northern and southern. The northern kingdom was called Israel. In 700 BC, Assyria comes down, takes them out of the land. In 586, Babylon, who has defeated the Assyrians, comes and conquers Judea. That's what we just read about in these first two verses. These are results of violation of their covenant with God. Now, for you extra nerds, here we go. A little bit about ancient foreign policy, just very quickly. Assyria, when they would conquer a land, they would take everybody out of the land. They would take so when they conquered Israel, they took all the Israelites out, spread them amongst their kingdom, and brought other people in. That's their foreign policy. Babylon did things differently. They were selective. And so they'd move in, they would conquer a people, and they would only take their best and brightest. And you can see that here in verses 3 and 4. The king commanded Ashpenaz. Now, you notice we have several families expecting children. I always like to highlight these names. Ashpenaz, could go boy or girl. You might want to put that one down on the list. But he is here, the chief eunuch, and he is asked by the king to bring some of the people of Israel into Babylon. And it says here in verse 4, youths without blemish, good appearance, skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand before the king. And so, here we have Daniel and his friends listed in starting in verse 6. King Nebuchadnezzar says, I want to take the best of Israel and I want to make them better. In other words, I want to make them Babylonian. So from a Babylonian point of view, he's taking the best that they have to offer and he's going to amp them up by making them Babylonian. And that's where we are. Daniel and his friends, taken, ripped from their home, brought to a strange place, subjected to strange customs. We arrive at verse 8, and we're going to be going over the whole of chapter 1, but I want us to stop at verse 8 because that is where there is a phrase I really want us to focus on, to unpack, and that is this phrase, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. Now, this word resolved, we all know it. This is actually the time of year you hear it far too often. New Year's resolutions. To make a resolution means to resolve to do something. And so, in that context, what is a resolution? What is resolve? It's a promise that we make to ourselves. And it's usually aimed at some kind of change or improvement. And what's the basis of this promise? It's human will. I will do this thing. I'll make it happen. I did some quick, probably not sanctioned research this week, but here's what I found, and it could be real. It seems nice to say it, so I'm going to say it. The problem with human resolutions, only 6 to 9% of resolutions, New Year's resolutions, make it to the end of the year. 20%, almost 20% quit their resolution in the first month. That's fun. Amen. That's where we go. Most people quit their resolutions by month three. I imagine, besides John, there's probably at least one other who's already made and quit one of their resolutions. Why is that? Human will, it's frail. We don't have what it takes to do these things. And so here, the resolution, it's an eating and diet resolution. Daniel doesn't need to lose a few pounds. He is making a resolution, but it's not one born from his will. We have to unpack and understand what's happening here. First, let's understand what this resolution's about. He's not just, again, trying to do something out of will, saying, I'm just not going to do it. This would have been to eat this food and drink this wine would have in some way been a violation of God's law. You look at places like Leviticus 11 about unclean foods. It may have been the kind of food it was. It very likely was because these foods were likely sacrificed to idols before they were served to these people. And so what is he saying? I don't want to dishonor God by violating his commandments. The word resolved here is actually two words in the Hebrew. The first word is to place, meaning to set something down. Set something down. The second word for resolve is the heart, the inner being. And so when it says that Daniel resolved to do this thing, he is setting his very inner being on this thing. It's more than willpower. It's more than just grinding it out. Now, as the story goes, spoiler, they take on this restricted diet. Ashpenaz is really kind of wary about it. He's like, I'm going to get in trouble, but let's give it 10 days. And what happens? After 10 days, they're stronger than the rest. Now, in my childhood, for some reason, maybe it was because I was actually paying attention during this time, but The stories in Daniel, I have vivid memories of the flannel graph presentations from Children's Church. And so I remember the fiery furnace. Who doesn't remember that when they're a kid? Or Daniel in the lion's den. But I remember how these stories were taught. And I can remember being in the downstairs kitchen of my church growing up. And I remember the teacher telling us, if you obey God, good stuff will happen to you. Obey God and he will have compassion on you. He'll provide for you. He'll bless you. And so what is the answer, children? What's the point? Be like Daniel. Get your act together like Daniel. Be resolved. Have a strong will like Daniel, and God will save you from your enemies. And I'm here to tell you this morning, that is antichrist. That is not the message of the Bible. Nowhere can that message be found. The message of the Bible is that God is everything we need. He's provided for us in Jesus Christ, and because he has provided first, we are called to follow him, trust, and obey. And in fact, that version, that outcome of the story that says obey and get things doesn't even match the context of this text. It's not there. Daniel is not supernatural. The resolve that he has, again, is not a matter of his will. And so this morning, what I want us to see, the title of the sermon is Gospel Resolve. Here's the kind of resolve that Daniel is demonstrating. True, resolute obedience, what does it do? It counts on God's goodness, not our own strength. Obedience counts on God's goodness, not our own strength. As we look at Daniel 1, we're going to see several things happen. First, Daniel's obedience sprouts from somewhere. It sprouts from somewhere. It's not just something he decided to do. It actually sprouts from his beliefs in who God is. And then we're going to see that his obedience is sustained. It's held up by the character and the power of God. And then we're going to see where his obedience takes him. His obedience takes him to a place where he experiences the benefits of God's plan. Where is the resolve coming from? The sovereignty of God over all things. Daniel, writing this book out, he gets right to it. Actually, in verse 2, it's implied, it's kind of passed over, but man, there is deep meaning. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem to besiege it. And who gave Judea to Nebuchadnezzar? The Lord. The Lord did it. The Lord isn't powerless in the situation. He doesn't know what's, he's not lost and scratching his head. How do I avoid this? No, this is the Lord's doing. The sovereignty of God over all things is the reason that Daniel and his friends continue to obey him, even in their circumstances in Babylon. Daniel sees the exile as something that has been brought about by God's will and God's power. He also knows the resolution of the exile is something that's done by the same, God's will and God's power. And all the in-between, between their leaving of Judea, the circumstances they experience, and the end of the exile, it's all governed by God's will and God's power. And so the motivation for obedience is not just, I want to be better or I want to improve. His motivation for obedience is the very nature of who God is and what he believes about his God. The sovereignty, the power, the majesty of his God. He worships a God that doesn't change. He worships a God that is good and present, even in troubling times. And so here, to resolve to do this, even in Babylon, is Daniel demonstrating a deep understanding of God's promises, his power. He understands that the land of Israel is in itself sacred. The presence of God is sacred. And this is the baseline. We'll see it again and again for Daniel and his friends in all of these stories, the motivation of their obedience. And in fact, this points at what would be really one of the themes of the whole book of Daniel. A great resource that I've discovered it's been out there. Many people have probably read this book. Not like I dug it out of the earth or something. It just is in bookstores. This book that I have been reading called The Gospel According to Daniel, listen to what that author has to say. The whole book of Daniel is designed in such a way then when we are tempted to doubt God's power or goodness, when we see the world crumbling around us, when we are unsure of the future of civilization, we know God is in control. He will turn it around according to his good purposes. That's the place from which Daniel's obedience sprouts, his belief in a sovereign, powerful God who works all things to his good purposes. So this commitment and in confidence in God's ability to work all things to his will is where it comes from. But what sustains Daniel in his obedience? Daniel is sustained in his obedience by the character of God. And so look with me. I'm going to jump around just a little bit. We're going to look at verses 9, 15, and 17. So Daniel resolves in his heart that he is going to do this thing. He goes to Ashpenaz and he tells him his plan. And here's what happens. He asked the chief eunuchs, the second part of verse 8, to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. God gave compassion before action. Down to verse 15. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter, good for them, in flesh. All the youths who ate the king's food, God gave them strength. He provided. In verse 17, and as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams, and we're going to look at this in just a moment. But what happens? They become even better than any of the other students, any of the other magi or wise men. God prepared them for the plan that he had. And so what we're seeing here in these three sections and these things that happened during the obedience, the character of God is Daniel's provision during obedience. It's not as though God mustered up compassion to have it. God is a God of compassion who gives compassion. God is Jehovah Jireh, God provider. And what does God provider do? He provides. A God of power gives power and strength. And so it's important for us to understand, church, God is not this isolated being who keeps his character and his attributes to himself. God is an incarnational God. We just celebrated Christmas. God incarnates, brings to fruit his character in our lives. The ultimate incarnation being the character and power of Jesus Christ. And so what we have to see here is that from the confidence of who God is, Daniel decides to obey God and continue following him. As he follows him, as he obeys him, the character of God shows up again and again and again in his life, sustaining him in his obedience. And as he obeys and follows God's will in these tough circumstances, what happens? Where does this obedience lead Daniel? It leads Daniel to an experience of the benefits of obeying God. Insights into God's plan. Again, 19 and 20, and the king spoke with them, and among all them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in all of his kingdom. Daniel believed and obeyed. He was sustained by the character of God and the power of God. And in the end, what did he do? He experienced the good purposes of God. He witnessed God's unfolding plan. And as he obeyed, clarity in who God was, a closeness with God increased. Not because God was drawing nearer, but because it was becoming more clear. Of course, he gained increased confidence in God's plan as he obeyed, and therefore it, what, rendered and gave more motivation for obedience. I want us to make sure we understand that it's a common and sneaky belief, and I've mentioned it earlier. We tend to, as humans, believe that if we obey, it brings about a blessing in return. And that is sort of true. We're actually hearing it now. As we obey, there are benefits and blessings in our obedience. But I want us to understand, this is not like Chuck E. Cheese, where you go, I don't know if even people go to Chuck E. Cheese anymore, but you play games and you get tickets and you go to the counter with all your tickets and you say, what did I earn? And it's surprisingly disappointing usually. But that's not the way obedience works. We're not earning credits that we turn in for what we want. That's not the kind of blessing that comes with obedience. Resolute, trusting obedience finds, let's not be unclear about this. Resolute, trusting obedience finds the blessings and benefits of obedience. They're there. And what has happened here is God has, in his grace, laid the benefits of obeying him before us like a buffet. And as we obey, what happens? We graciously discover these things that God has given us and who he is. A famous Scottish preacher says it this way. I think this is better than I could say it. Blessedness is in obedience, not after. The rewards of obedience are not arbitrarily bestowed, but automatically emerge from the act of obedience itself. Obedience brings its own intrinsic blessings. Listen to how the New Testament presents this. Several places, Jesus himself says this in John 14. Listen to how some of these passages, which if we understand it in the Chuck E. Cheese way, these don't make sense. But if we understand it that God has laid these things out before us and the blessings are intrinsic, they make much more sense. Jesus says in John 14, in the closing time he has with his disciples, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Obedience, in this case, is participation in that love that exists between God and the Father and Jesus. In 1 John, it says this, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. As we obey, what do we find? What's one of the blessings of obeying God? We lighten the burden of life. Life, the load of life, is lightened on us. From James, the brother of Jesus, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of the gospel, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Where is the blessing? It's already there by God's grace. And as we obey, what happens? We discover it. We don't earn it. It's there. Christian, the word of God, this is almost difficult to hear, even for myself. The word of God is beckoning us to obey. It's beckoning us to obey and follow God and trust him. And it's not obedience for obedience' sake. I think the world looks at us like that. We're just trying to earn our way to heaven. We're just trying to be good people. Listen, we are called to obey for the blessedness that's in it. Obedience leads us behind Jesus Christ to a more glorious place. And so let's ask the same questions that we've asked of Daniel this morning. What could possibly motivate us to obey God? Well, let's ask this question. What do we believe about who Jesus is? Who is Jesus? Do we believe in the power and the majesty of Jesus? Do we believe in God in the flesh, the King of Kings? Do we believe in God on the cross, the defeater of sin? Do we believe God coming out of the grave to defeat death and pain? And so if we acknowledge not only the power that Jesus has over space and time, but his closeness to humanity, what could be more motivating than that, to follow such a person, such a God? Well, what can sustain us in our obedience? Well, who is God? Who is Jesus? What sustains us in our belief? We see it again and again in the epistles. There's a command and then there's a promise. The beautiful and gracious gospel of Jesus is what sustains us in our obedience. The work of Jesus, his goodness, not our strength. The resolve to follow Jesus is the same as a commitment to enjoying his benefits. As we follow, we will experience His joy, his strength, his compassion, his provision. Why? Because that's who he is. That's who he is. We'll experience his forgiveness, his provision. Why? Because that's his character. That's what the cross has given us completely at the front end. As we follow him, we'll see the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. It guides, convicts, empowers. And so what can sustain us? The idea, the truth that our obedience is not earning our salvation. What a discouraging path that would be. Rather, what's happening? We are walking through something, a path that's already been blazed for us by Jesus Christ. And then the question is, well, where will obedience lead us? It leads us on the good path that Jesus has laid out for us. We're going to go to Philippians in a few weeks. Listen to how Philippians presents this idea. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you. Who? God. Both to will and to work for what? His good pleasure. And so this morning, I know you're probably sick of hearing about resolutions, but what does gospel resolve do? What is it? It's living in that dependence on and faith in God's goodness, not just trying to slug it out. And the beauty of it is, as we live in dependence on who he is will be our very blessing as we go. We'll experience it. If we think about it this way, trying to will our way to betterment, that's the way of Babylon. I want to be more happy. I want to be more healthy. I want longer life. I want more blessings. The Babylonian way is saying, well, you got to eat. You got to eat the right things. You got to do the right things. You got to learn the right things. You got to do it. You got to find it. We're going to see next week what happens. At the end of that, you're expected to have every answer inside yourself. And this is not how the Bible works. Daniel's invitation to us all this morning is to something more than that. Something more than that. Something more meaningful, more rewarding, more lasting than anything this world has to offer. What's Daniel's invitation? His invitation really is to hear about Jesus Christ, to believe that it is true, and to follow him. Now, Christian, I started this sermon, I think, by saying the telltale sip of water, that obedience can be difficult, and I think I know why. Obedience can seem very difficult because oftentimes, actually every time, it starts with our repentance. It starts with our repentance. And repentance is not necessarily a pleasant thing for the human heart. It's an admission that you are not only a person who does bad things, but there are bad things inside of you. They come from inside. And so what happens before we journey forward on the sweet path of obedience, we must first taste the bitter tears of repentance. And that can be embarrassing, that can be difficult. But I want to tell you this morning, the sweetness of God's forgiving grace is worth every bitter tear that we might taste. Thomas Watson, in his book, The Theology of Repentance, says this: God will lead his penitent from the house of mourning to the banqueting house. And so this morning, as we desire, I desire to delight in God's will. I know you do too. I want to experience more closeness with my Lord, an awareness of who he is and how he acts in my life. I want a clearer view of his will for me. I know you do too. I want to experience more joy in my heart as a soul redeemed from sin. And I want to tell you this morning that the Lord's Supper connects all these concepts. We bring our sin. How? Because we are coming to the table. We can't go anywhere without it. And so we bring our failure and our hurt and our pain. And what are we met with? The story of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're met with, I invite you because of me, not because of you. I invite you and you are welcome because of Jesus Christ's worthiness, not my own. So this morning, we return to the table for repentance for sure, but also the sweetness of forgiveness and church to set our feet once again, as we have many, many times, on gospel resolve. Let's follow Jesus Christ, trusting who he is, sustained by his character and his power, excited and joyful to experience the blessings of God's good purpose in our life. And so this morning, do you believe unequivocally that you have violated God's law in such a way that really, as push comes to shove, you only deserve punishment and condemnation? That's it. On our own, we're toast. But when you look at Jesus, you know you behold the only hope for sinners, the only hope for the world, and the work of Jesus Christ saves us from the unsavable. Time's up. If you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ was raised, if you've confessed it with your mouth, if you've been baptized into God's church in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, come and taste the bitter tears for sure, but taste the sweetness of God's grace this morning. For those of you who don't recognize these things as true, maybe you think it's unfair to consider yourself a sinner. Maybe you think that there's got to be other ways besides Jesus Christ. Maybe you think, I really am not interested in obeying. I think my way is better. Any of those things, they are a departure from the truth of Scripture, and there are reasons not to participate. In fact, the Scriptures say, they warn against eating if you don't adhere to these things that we presented this morning. And so I'd ask you two things, if that's your case. One, consider not eating. Again, for your own sake, spiritual sake, don't eat because of peer pressure. Just sit it out. But also consider who Jesus is. He's been presented here this morning. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Savior of our souls. He's accessible and he loves you. And so if you want to know more about that, you want to consider that more seriously, myself, any of our elders would love to speak with you about that. Let's take a moment of prayer, church. How important it is for us. We've already confessed our sin, but let us sit now even deeper in the grace of God, accepting his wonderful work on our behalf. Let's recommit ourselves before we come and eat of God's table. I'll gather us back together in a moment with a prayer of blessing. Father in heaven, even as we say this morning in our hearts, or maybe even speak it out loud, that we need you, help us to recall and know that that is an understatement. A major oversight if we think that that is truly just we need you is enough, and it communicates the desperation that we have for who you are. We were designed for you. We were designed to be satisfied only by you. And even when in our own sinful pride as human beings, we departed from that, you did not abandon us. What did you do? You came and made the gap close. You bridged the gap. More than that, you crossed over and you held us tight and you are bringing us home. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us as a church a vision for following you, for obedience that looks at that picture and realizes that's what obedience is, following Jesus Christ, following him in this life all the way to eternity. Obedience is not the way we earn anything. It's already been done. We simply obey to follow our Lord and experience him more and more and more. And I pray, God, that that would be the truth of our hearts in this church, that we would not be legalists, that we would not be proud, but we would be humble servants who know they are lost without you and therefore follow you because you have done such great things in and for our hearts. And so at this table where there is bread and there is juice and wine, I pray that these elements, as they represent your sacrifice, your broken body, your shed blood, that this would be a moment where we intake faith and grace, that it would be built up by remembering what you have done for us. We deserved that brokenness. We deserved that slaughter, but you took it instead. And Lord, may that bolster us in our joy and our faith and our belief, and may we follow you even closer. We need you. We need your spirit. We need your grace. Communicate all those things to us in this meal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.